Okay, we are again in our ninth handout, frequently asked question number 9, should I tithe? We spent the last part of our time together last week going over the material that is found in the article, where we pointed out what a tithe was, an offering of 10%. There are a couple of passages that we'll turn to as we get into the questions themselves that will establish what was required under that old covenant of the Jews with regard to tithing. When we asked that question, should I tithe, we pointed out that the old covenant has been nailed to the cross, has been abolished, and we are not to go to the old covenant for authority for the practice. So the question is tithing something that is instituted as a requirement for Christians under the new covenant? It was established by Christ and ratified by His blood. And what we'll look at and examine in more detail as we get into the discussion questions is the fact that what the Holy Spirit instituted for the Christian, though it is something similar to the concept of tithing, it is not the same thing. It's not the identical thing to tithing. And I think we could say the same with regard, for example, to the Sabbath day. There was a day that was considered holy. There were restrictions that were placed upon the Jews, as the Sabbath was a day of rest. And the Sabbath has not been brought over to the New Covenant. We have something we might refer to as similar in the sense that the first day of the week is given as a day of worship for us. But the restrictions and the some of the aspects of the Sabbath, of course, are not parallel to that. But there have been changes that have made between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We're going to talk a little bit about that with regard to the discussion questions that we'll enter into that parallel this particular article. And so, basically, if you'll look at the discussion questions, if you do have the handout, I think this is the first one we put up on the board. The first 5 of those questions deal with tithing under the Old Covenant, as it's defined and as it's described, and then the last 4 will be acknowledging the difference and what is required of us under the New Covenant. So the last 4 are the ones of greatest importance with regard to question asked. Remember always that in this series, though we're doing some general teaching on the matters under consideration, it is designed to allow us to have at readiness answers concerning the questions asked by those who are not members of the church, those who maybe are bound by traditional or denominational error, that have a full understanding of what God's Word teaches on a particular subject. So individuals who ask, should I tithe, primarily are those who have either been taught or believe that tithing is required by God for a Christian. And so we'll see to make those distinctions so that we'll be able to explain that when their question arises in our own discussions with individuals. So that's the purpose of it. Let's start off in noting this first question. Who paid the first tithe? Who was it that paid the first tithe?
Abraham.
Yeah, Abraham. So it's acknowledged in Scripture. And he paid that tithe to who?
Melchizedek.
Okay. So let's go over to Genesis chapter 14 and make note of that. It's really interesting. Passage of Scripture. Genesis 14 and it begins in verse 18. This is, if I remember correctly, also the first example or first time in which there is mention of the city of Jerusalem, known in this ancient time as the city of Salem. He was the king of Salem, Melchizedek was. And of course, this is where we find introduced, and in fact, all that we know about King Melchizedek is found in basically the 18th verse of this text, but in this discourse between Abraham and Melchizedek. Would someone read for me verses 18 through 24, please? Boy, Josh.
Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram," sorry, it's Abram, not Abraham, "of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." You said through 24?
Yeah, through 24. Okay.
"And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave them a tithe of all. Now, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion."
Now, looking at the text, again, I would suggest that if you have not marked that, perhaps notated this passage in the beginning or the front or the back of your Bibles, to do so, because it is a rather significant text. There are a number of references that are made in the New Covenant to this particular occasion, what happened on this occasion. This is the passage that the New Testament writers refer to as they indicate that that Jesus, serving as a high priest, serves in a different order than that of the tribe of Levi, or the high priest that served under the Levitical law. There is a phrase or a term that is used to describe the relationship between Melchizedek and Christ that we've used quite a bit, the type-anti-type relationship. Melchizedek was a type of Jesus Christ. And the way in which he was a type of Jesus Christ is twofold. Number one, with regard to the fact that he was both priest and king. You'll notice that he was the king of Salem. And we are told also that he was a priest of God Most High. The second way in which Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ is that he is without genealogy, without beginning or end. That's not an indication that Melchizedek is eternal in the sense that he lives forever and has always lived. But it does indicate that just as Melchizedek, in effect, as far as the narrative goes, has no beginning or end. When we come upon him, he is serving as the king of Salem. When we leave him, the only time he's mentioned in Scripture, he remains the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. That in that we find the type of Christ, which is eternal priesthood. So an eternal person. So there are a couple of parallels that make Melchizedek a wonderful type of the Christ who would come and to serve both as priest and king under the new covenant. And as the Hebrew writer indicates very clearly in his epistle, it's not possible that Jesus could serve as high priest under the old law, because he was of the tribe of Judah, which was the kingly tribe. And under the old law, it was those of the tribe of Levi that served as priests. So he could not serve under the old covenant. He serves under the new covenant as both king and priest. So his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek rather than the Levitical priesthood. So there is that. There is also, in that same epistle in Hebrews, a reference to the superiority of Christ's priesthood, of the priesthood of Melchizedek, over the Levitical priesthood. An argument is made from that the way in which we can ascertain that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than that of Levi is that Levi, through Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the lesser pays tithes to the greater, and the greater blesses the lesser. And so by looking at this particular instance, that it was not Melchizedek that paid tithes to Abraham, but rather Abraham that paid tithes to Melchizedek, that we see an argument made for the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood, of which Christ is high priest, over that of the Levitical priesthood, which is an interesting argument that we make and has the imprimatur or the approval of the Holy Spirit to establish that it is indeed so. So those are things that are actually kind of important for us to know. They're not central to our study, but I just do want to emphasize that while that's a short and simple narrative, historical narrative in Genesis 14, concerning a particular event in Abraham's life with a very obscure king that we know very little about, that it is actually a central a text to our understanding of the nature of Christ's priesthood and the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And it's something that we need to be aware of and to be able to argue from. So, in addition to the concept of tithing, it's something we want to make note of. Yes, sir?
You said that this was the first mention of Jerusalem.
It may not have been. There may be an earlier reference. First, that I was just off the top of
I wasn't going to argue that point. I was just thinking that Is this not also the first mention of a priest at all? Is this the first time a priest is referenced?
Very, very possible. I can't think of any prior to that. But both those things would be off the top of my head. Those things can't be stated as authoritative by any means. But of course, it is something that predated the establishment of the priesthood of Levi in the Old Covenant, for sure. As far as whether there are any other references prior to it, I don't know. I'm not aware of it. Okay, those are kind of sides, an aside. It is an aside to the primary point. And the primary point, of course, is the fact that the tithe was given by Abraham to Melchizedek, king of Salem. So this is the first time that we find this tithe, which is, again, an offering that is given. The first time that the 10% figure is found in Scripture, which, of course, sets a precedent that we see carried on under the Old Covenant with the law of Moses. Okay? Questions, comments about that first question or the text itself? Yes?
I guess I'm just not following. Where does it say that Abraham gave Melchizedek?
Then Abraham did what?
He gave the tithe to Melchizedek.
It's there in verse 20.
I guess in my version it just doesn't say, it says he gave him the law.
Okay.
I'm following the context, and that is
the tenth is the tithe.
I never see where I see the tithe. I just don't see the he. In the context of going from 18, I never see where it changes he into Abraham.
Oh, okay. Well, it is a little bit difficult with regard to the use of the pronouns in that particular text. We can be certain that's the accurate interpretation. In that the Hebrew writer used the argument that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, so that's a correct understanding of it. But the point is made that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and then Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek. Verses 19 and 20 is the blessing that Melchizedek rendered to Abraham. So the last phrase in verse 20 is actually kind of a change there, where he would have a table in giving the tithe. There may be something in the Hebrew that makes it more obvious than in the least in the King James translation, because it can be somewhat confusing. Okay, who gave the tithe to who? But again, the Hebrew writer very clearly establishes that it was Abraham that gave the tithe to Melchizedek.
Well, Sam, 1 Samuel 21 kind of sums it up too, because he says, "Now the king of Sidon said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself."
Okay.
And Abraham says,
right,
to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand.
Yeah.
So it explains who gave it.
No, because they tried to refuse a portion of the tithe.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Good. So that would seem to establish it. Certainly. Okay. Good. All right. Let us go now to the second question. This is the...
Stan?
Yes.
Back up. I didn't follow that last.
Okay. What Jim was saying, and it's so, that when Abraham gave or sought to give Melchizedek the tithe, Melchizedek did not want the entirety of the tithe.
It says king of Sodom.
Right.
Not Salem.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I read that quickly too.
Oh, okay. You're right. Because there was the... this was during the captivity of Lot and the warfare that went on. We have that Sodom and the king of Sodom and Salem were on the side of Abraham against the other kings. So here was the
Abraham didn't
the dispersion
want to
of the spoils.
The king of Sodom, but all
right. No, the tithe was to the Melchizedek. So you're right, 21 doesn't apply. I'm sorry.
Very quickly.
We both did in that regard, as far as the making the difference. So looking at that then, verses 18 through 20 signify the extent of the interchange between Melchizedek and Abraham.
Hebrews 7, verse 4 is where it clearly stated that it was Melchizedek.
Well, again, it may be that someone has another translation. It may be something that's pretty obvious from the Hebrew as well. But we do have, again, from the Hebrew writer, that divine commentary as to who was tithing who. And it was that...
Well, maybe, but we've seen before where somebody blesses somebody and then the person who got blessed paid his tithe back, and that's probably where they get that from, because Melchizedek definitely blesses Abram. And then it says, and then he paid a tithe.
Anybody else? All right, second thing then is the next question we have under consideration are a couple of the passages which establish the principle of tithing in the Old Covenant. So let's go there, first of all, to Leviticus and chapter 27. When you get there, Josh, if you're going there, would you... Josh Cox. When I say that, I think of my son, and there are several Joshes in the audience. 30 through 33, please. Leviticus 27.
30 through 33. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed.
Now, as far as the redeeming, because I know some will have it, what does it mean by that? And if I understand it correctly, the idea of redemption is the buying back. And so if an individual wants, in effect, to keep the tithe, then they're to add a fifth with regard to the money in addition. In other words, if you want to buy the tithe with regard to the produce of the land, it can be done under the law. But if you want to maintain that, there's a penalty attached to it in the sense, or a tax attached to the tithing. So that, again, you're not defrauding the Lord. And certainly, as we'll talk about a little bit later with regard to the Levitical tribe that received the tithes and had that as their portion or their inheritance under this law, that they would have, they would not receive the things that are needful. So the fifth was added to that. Increasing the value and allowing the individual to maintain the produce of the land. Now, having said that, you'll notice concerning the tithe of the herd or flock in verse 32, it said, he shall not inquire whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. If he exchanges it at all, then both it and the exchange, for it shall be holy, it shall not be redeemed. And so it was required that the flocks, that the herd, that the animals, that they be given. There could be an exchange there of animals, but there could not be the redeeming of the animals. In other words, money could not replace the animals in that regard. But there is the tithe, there is the law tithe of tithes. You'll notice that it was inclusive both of the seed of the land through the tree, as well as the flock that passed into the rock.
So basically, I was the guy with that question. I was about to raise my hand for that anyway. But basically what you're saying is if I had an apple orchard and an orange orchard, but I wanted to keep all of the apple, I would give in 10 plus 5 of the oranges.
No, I don't believe so.
No?
I believe the redemption is the concept of paying money in its place.
Okay.
And so whatever the value of the apples were, you would add 5% to that value as an additional amount of money to be paid in place of.
Gotcha.
For animals, if you, it's not the money involved, change one animal to the other, and then 32 and 33.
Yeah, there could be the exchange, but there are a couple of things to keep in mind with regard to this, and perhaps is one of the reasons why the Jews got into trouble in the past. This is kind of what you did. You talk about passing over under the rod. If I understand it correctly, as the cattle's going through, they go through randomly every tenth you took out. And there was a purpose for this, is that with regard to the cattle and produce, that there would not be a practice of giving the works of the Lord. Out of every tenth, you can find a sickly one, so you take the sickly one out. Now, there was some provision given with regard to the exchanges. It's very limited in verse 33. He shall not exchange it. If he does at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. Not exactly sure. I would have to go back and read that because I wasn't thinking about these parts of it as we're talking about the tithe in general. But what remains in that is the statement made in verse 32, that whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one should be holy, and he shall not inquire whether it is good or bad. In other words, that which is to be given, there is not a consideration as to whether it is, it's to be done randomly rather than, with that desire to give the Lord of the week, which is something that was done in other times in Israel. As the best was kept back and God received the worst. And that's something that was not acceptable. Yes.
I haven't studied this, but verse 33 sounds like, to me, the impression I got is if you get caught trying to change it, then you've lost them both. The one that you're trying to change was holy too. Is that?
Maybe so. Makes sense. Because in the phrase, it shall be holy to the Lord, that's reserved for the Lord. So if there's an attempt made to switch them out, then you have to give both of them up. Yeah, that's probably what that means.
The feeling that I got from it.
Yeah. Okay, well, that makes sense. Makes sense if you try to cheat them, you lose both. Yeah. That will make sense. The language is a little bit arcane, so it's
hard to
understand. And again, it's been a while since I read that and looked it up to determine what it meant. But that makes sense. All right, so these are the principles, is that God expected a tenth. Now, again, a significant thing concerning this, and the same basic thing is found in Deuteronomy 14, but the question is, in the second part, who received the benefit from the tithes? And that, I think, is a significant point to be made with regard to the purpose of tithing. So I'd like you to go to Numbers 18. And I will remind you of the fact that with regard to the 12 tribes of Israel, as they entered into the land of Canaan, that they were each given, not each, but the intent was that the tribes would receive a portion of the land. If you go in your Bibles, you may have a series of maps in the back of your Bible. And if you go to the maps, to the Old Testament maps, it may be that you'll find it back. Let's see here. Mine doesn't have one. I thought possibly so. But a lot of them will have maps that will show where each of the tribes settled. And they'll have the designation of the different tribes and where they settled in the land. So each was given a portion. And the dissemination of that land was described. But notice concerning that, in Numbers chapter 18, in beginning of verse 21, he says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance, in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance." So where the other tribes received a portion of land, the tribe of Levi did not. It was the tribe that was given over for the purpose of ministering to the temple. Now, if you do not, in an agrarian culture, if you do not have land, you do not eat unless someone gives you food. And so that was certainly the case here. They were dependent upon not only the produce and such for that purpose, as for their own sustenance, the eating of the produce and the meat, but also these things were used during the offerings that were offered up to God, both animal and grain offerings and other types of sacrifices offered. So this was the way in which these things were accomplished. It was their responsibility to perform the ministrations of the tabernacle and temple throughout the history of Israel. So I've heard it argued to one extent or another that you should give 10%. Well, this is an argument that is made, for example, by these TV preachers, and you'll have sometimes a preacher who will kind of have his church, the pastor who has his church, and he's in charge. And 10% of all you get goes to me because I'm the priest, I'm the Levite, and that's the idea that some of the individuals have. I actually have on one occasion heard a gospel preacher argue the principle, which perhaps has some validity with regard to the support of evangelists in their work, using some of these principles concerning how the Levites were supported in regard to the work. But that was a part of it. It was kind of a national tax. It was not only for the purpose of expressing sacrifice, but it was for the purpose of accomplishing something that was needed in Israel, and that was the support of their worship and the support of those who were appointed or anointed as the leaders of that worship under that covenant. And so that was the purpose of the tithe. Okay? Yes, Brad?
Yeah, reading on it says that besides the 10% that went to the Levites, you had another 10% that was a temple tax. It was collected for the feast and so on and so forth. And every third year, you paid another tithe. So you kind of ended up with about 23% to 30% of your total income that you're paying in. And you put those together.
Not so far aside from what we pay to our government, too.
The point that you just made is that's also their national government. It's religious running, but it's also their government. So, I mean, you kind of look at it in those terms, you know, that's not what it takes.
Yeah, it was what ran the nation in the sense of the monetary aspect. And of course, you do have the other taxations and all that were visited upon the people by the kings at their discretion, as we see with regard to Solomon, for example, who taxed the people.
Or government, whatever the case may
be. Yeah, or if they were under oppression, sir. Yeah. Now, but the tithe was something that was required as it shall be holy to the Lord. It had reference much more than just a tax. It was something that was to be reserved for the Lord for the purpose of this cultivation of their religious service.
Yes? The difference between the
religious
tithe and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy talks about the firstborn given, and does not mention if the tenth goes under the rod. They also talk about the
well, yeah, we're not seeking from this to try it, because it's going to take a long time for us to go through and okay, what all was required and what was required in this circumstance and that circumstance. Because a lot more convoluted than simply these two passages we read from Leviticus and Numbers would indicate. But again, what we're trying to establish here for our purposes is the fact that the tithe was a 10% amount given of produce and of the seed and fruit, produce and land, as well as the flock or the cattle and land, given to God, considered as holy for God. And in that way, very much serves as a type, a forerunner of what God requires of us under the new covenant, as we'll get into as we continue our discussion in question number 6. But having said that, there are a couple of points made in the next question that I think are important, and that is that while it would seem to be that tithing is just an arbitrary, we sometimes pine for that. There's no, how many times I've talked with individuals when they ask me the question, they want to guide us, how much should I give? And sometimes we get frustrated at the rather unsatisfactory answer. You have to determine that for yourself, or that's between you and the Lord, or here are the principles, you make the application. We have that tendency to want to say, okay, how much, and make sure that we're right, but there is intrinsic in that, however, how much, in effect, do I have to give, which is not the way that you should approach a free will offering. And number two, how much is the figure so that I don't accidentally give more than I have to, which is certainly not in keeping with the concept of sacrifice and love for God, which is why the principle under the new covenant differs significantly from the practice under the old. Having said that, some individuals would say, but if we were given just the 10% figure and knew that to be the case, then that would set aside any abuses, and that certainly wasn't the case. There are a number of examples in Scripture, and we have very good on the board, where there were problems with the paying of tithes, even as those tithes were paid to God. And we're going to look at a couple of those. So let's go, first of all, to Malachi chapter 3. And since we're using the Joshes of the class, describe it, would you read for us Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10?
Does man will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what have we robbed you? In the tithe and offering. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the nation, all of it. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now with this, says the Lord of hosts, to see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out a blessing for you until there is not enough room.
Okay. So in regard to that, in this particular instance, perhaps the most common problem with regard to tithing, what was wrong with the tithing being done here?
It wasn't given.
Okay. It wasn't being done. Yeah, that's right. Exactly right. So the withholding of tithing. In other words, they were derelict. Receiving a command from God is not going to cause that command to be obeyed. Individuals can willfully disobey it by withholding tithes. And there were numerous times in the history of Israel where the law was either forgotten or rebelled against, where individuals simply did not fulfill their responsibility to God in that regard. And so that willful disobedience is a good example of some of the problems that you found in the practice of tithing under the covenant, perhaps the most common of the ones that you might mention of. So the tithe was withheld on that particular occasion. Let's look now at Luke chapter 18. And Luke 18, we find the example of the Pharisee who considered himself better than the publican who he prayed alongside. And concerning the prayer that was offered up by the Pharisee, beginning in verse 9, the Pharisee stood, verse 11 of the text, he stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So that's his prayer. Now we are told in that prayer that the man did not go on his way justified. The other one did, the tax collector, who would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner, is the one who went away justified. So concerning the tithing, why is it as a part of the bigger picture concerning the what was lacking with the Pharisee? Why is it that the tithe was not acceptable to God in this instance?
He didn't give it with the right feeling of thought. He gave it just to look good. He wasn't giving it for the right reason.
Okay. So nothing wrong with what he gave. Given a tenth of all the possessions of something is rather laudable. Pharisees are very typical of that kind of thing. They're very rigid with regard to their keeping of those various laws. So much that they even tithe various spices that they received. So they're very careful about those. But in this case, his attitude was not as it should be. And very self-righteous in his administration. And by the way, something for us to be very careful about it. I see some of that from time to time, even if it's not intentional, where it comes across, at least, as being somewhat self-righteous. As we, and it's a danger even in this particular class, as we begin to discuss the religious error that is around us, it is possible for us to basically have the attitude to see, look at us, we're right, they're wrong. Look at how good we are, look at how bad they are. Which is not the purpose of this class at all. It is simply to establish what is the truth and to be able to give an answer concerning what is the truth. That if we go and look at our worship is great worship, their worship is bad worship. And that attitude, look at me, look what I've done, is a self-righteous attitude. That was what was wrong with the Pharisee. And even if we do everything that God expects for us to do, we should consider ourselves unprofitable servants because we have only done what is required. There is absolutely no merit. There is nothing that should cause us ever to appear before God appearing self-righteous or to exalt oneself or to indicate from that we deserve what we're getting because of what we have done. That's not the way you approach God. And so the Pharisee was wrong. That doesn't say that that the Pharisee was wrong in doing these things, because those things were laudable. It's simply the attitude he had toward himself and what he did that was wrong.
Back to the details of tithing. Again, that's maybe a little off track. Maybe not. I tend to think about tithing as sort of like a tax on income, is the way we think about it, because we pay taxes that way. But here, he's saying, I give tithes of all that I possess. And that's not talking about income, it's talking about inventory.
Yeah. You know?
And then they're back in Leviticus when we're talking about the cattle going under the rod, you know. You think about the fruit, okay, every year you get a crop, and that's kind of like income-based, you can see that. But the cattle going under the rod, that doesn't say those are just the newborn ones. Maybe it is, but it sounds like it's just the inventory, all the cattle going through. So if it's just on inventory, or like mint and anise, you know, well, is that income? Or is that just what's in his cupboard, and once a year they got to pull out 10% and give it away? I just didn't understand the details of how that tithing is done.
You know, I think that there's some practical aspects of this. Again, we're living in a culture of a society that was based upon barter and agriculture, which at the time in which this was established. It would be an interesting study, I suppose, to go forward to the time of Christ and to see, you know, how the practice of tithing was accomplished. But even then, if we were to do that, we recognize the reference you made to the tithing of the various spices is given in Matthew chapter 23, which is the next verse that we're going to look at. And there were erected in the interceding centuries from the establishment of the law until then, various rabbinical traditions seeking to establish what was meant by this and what was meant by that. And as we know, Jesus often was at odds with their interpretation of the law in regard to those kinds of things. He didn't seem to be with regard to the tithing of the spices. He said, these you should have done without leaving the others undone, which was the way you got to the law. So it seemed to indicate, yes, that you were expected to give a tenth of all that you possess, as the Pharisees did here on this particular occasion. How often it was done through redemption, as was indicated, at least with regard to produce, I don't know. But it would have to be inventory. If you were to give a tenth of all that you had, you have to determine what it is that you had and then give a tenth of it away. I'm not explaining what you're saying, but I mean, that's still a tax. I mean,
yeah,
in that sense,
it is. But it seems like it's pretty heavy if it's on inventory. That's your means of production gets taken away too.
Well, but yes, I mean that's something that was required. So, but it does seem to be that's what it was. Then all that you have, all that you possess,
and
all
then,
that you own.
And then
when the tithe comes about, you give it.
And then if it's got to be a frequency involved in there. You can't give away a tenth of what you have every week, or you soon won't have anything.
Yeah,
you
know? I'm not exactly sure. Does anyone know exactly what the frequency of the tithe was? Was it an annual thing?
You use a little bit of logic to me. You know, when you get it, you pay your tenth.
I think it was an annual reckoning.
Time you gain, you know.
Well, those are some principles that we want to talk about a little bit under the new covenant as well.
But how do you gain spices? You just got to go buy those, right? So that's what.
Yeah, can you gain? Do you run out quickly?
Well, again, there were requirements and laws with regard to the giving of the tithe and such that were followed.
As he was asking the question, I was reading a Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, and he said they grounded this or what the Pharisees were doing from this practice in Leviticus 27 verse 30. Every tithe of the land, whether of seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, it is the Lord's, it is the Lord, he says, which they interpreted rigidly. So that's where they base it out of.
I've always thought how the Levites must have enjoyed getting the blessing with all that meat.
One thing to keep in mind when we talk about the tax, well, I just don't like the connotation of the tax in the sense of the way we look at the term today. And I certainly don't like for us to use the term tax in reference to frugal offerings that we give as Christians. Because when we talk about tax, and we talk about the tax man, by the way, there's no real indication that the Pharisees had a problem with giving a tithe for the temple. They were very good about it. But boy, they hated the publican. The publican was another Jew who had been hired by the Roman government to get the tribute that was being paid to Rome. He truly didn't like that. So that kind of attack, the Roman tax, is something that was very much hated by the Jew. And so when we talk about a tax in the sense of, we equate it to our income tax in the sense that the tithe that was given by the Jew in this case was something that was that allowed for the theocracy and the theocratic aspect of their nation to accomplish the work that needed to be done. But there is that phrase throughout this that it's holy to the Lord. And so in the midst of all of this is a tithe. This is what you have been blessed. And in fact, there in Malachi, there's that principle. You've been greatly blessed by what you have received. And I will bless you again. And I will send these things to you if you will give to me what is mine. So this is what you give to the Lord. And when we talk about, you'll hear the prayers offered in the first day of the week contribution that we give back a portion of that which we've prospered and we give to the Lord a part of what we've received. This is a holy thing. This is something that is a requirement, but it is something that is sanctified. It is set apart for holy purpose. It's something that the child of God should be eager to give, cheerful in giving, and do so with free will, not because, again, as was the practice under the Old Covenant, this was something that was required. While it's required under the New Covenant as well, with regard to this offering, in that these principles of a free will offering, as you have been prospered liberally, cheerfully, sacrificially, these are indicative of a willfulness on our part, where it's not our desire to give what is required of us, but to give as much as we can for his work and service. Because that's our desire, that's our intent, our purpose as Christians in service to Him. So we need to be very careful with regard to the way we term these things, that we acknowledge the fact that this is a part of the worship that we offer up to God, and it's something that is of great importance. The third and final point is with regard to Matthew chapter 23, that they gave men to the niece and coming, but they had neglected the weightier matters of the law, the Lord of mercy and justice, and he said, these you should have left, should have done without leaving the others undone. So it is possible to major in the minors. We've got our tithing done, so we're okay, and you're not doing the more important things, those are the things that are most significant. And so it's possible to make that parallel for us as Christians. We've come to worship and we're there every Sunday, but we're not loving our neighbor. We're not preaching to the lost. We're not loving our brethren. And we're missing out because we're so enamored with the superficial things. Not superficial, but the overt things. That we're missing out on the big, deep things. And that's the point to be made from that. So we'll pick up with question number 4 in our discussion next week. Thank you all for coming today.